Let's pray real quick. Father, as we look at your word today, may we have clarity in what it says, and may we look for ways that we can apply your word to our lives so that we can live a life worthy of our calling. So be with us this morning and help us to understand your scripture and understand what marvelous things you have done for us. In your son's name, we come to you today. Amen. You might have noticed the title of the sermon is Natural versus Supernatural Man. Probably over history, you've heard of this passage being called things like the old is gone, the new has come, the old man versus the new man, or off with the old, on with the new. Probably it should be not natural man versus supernatural man. It probably should be natural or supernatural man. Which do you want to be? How do you want to live your life? This week we're going to be looking at the natural man, but first we're going to do a historical perspective of Ephesus so we have an understanding of who the people were that Paul wrote to. A quick review from last week. Charles's main point during his sermon was, without God and the gospel, there is no hope for true conflict resolution. I'm not going to be speaking about conflict resolution today, but what I want to look at are the effects of us being reconciled to God. Charles's main passage was Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, which emphasizes that we are at peace with God, and I want to take a quick look at that passage. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and are also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. As a result of Christ dying on the cross for us, we are at peace with God. We are now citizens with God. We're not becoming citizens. We are citizens. We are new, and we should live differently because we've been changed. Today, what I want to do is look at what we've been changed from. And then next week, we're going to take a look at what we've been changed into and how that should affect the way we live in this world. First, let's start with a quick look at Ephesus. Ephesus was a port city. Let me back up for 1 second here. In a few minutes, we're going to read Acts 19. And I want to give you a little bit of background on Ephesus before we read through that passage, just so the passage may be a little clearer as we have it read. So Ephesus was a port city. It was a gateway to many of the trade routes, both on land and both by sea. Under Roman rule, it was regarded as were called the first and great metropolis of Asia. It was a beautiful city, but over the years, and with many environmental issues, the harbor filled up with silt and was no longer a port that they could take their boats into. Now, this happened a long time later, not during Jesus or Paul's time. During Jesus and Paul's time, this was a very beautiful city. It held the main shrine for the goddess Diana. And not only did she have a great temple, but she also had a 50,000-seat amphitheater. To put that in perspective, if you were to take the Rose Bowl and cut it in half and look towards one end zone, that would be about 50,000 people. So this is a very, very big amphitheater. It was the biggest of its kind for that time. In this amphitheater, they would have like bears fighting tigers, or lions fighting tigers or other animals. They also had gladiators fighting in this place. So this was a big entertainment venue, all dedicated to the goddess of Diana. You'll hear a term in the passage referring to Asiarchs. And these were high-ranking officers of the province of Asia. And evidently, some of them had befriended Paul. Here's a photograph of the Princess Diana. She was the Hellenic goddess of the hunt, wild animals, wilderness, childbirth, virginity, and protector of young girls. So although she was a great god, you can see she has really limited power. She has very specific things that she's viewed as the god of. As a result of her being, and this being the main place where Diana's shrine was, many of the merchants in town were building idols made out of silver and gold and wood and other materials. And one of the things that you'll see is that they wound up not liking Christianity being taught in their city. The background slide I'm using today is actually the remnants of the 50,000-seat amphitheater. So you can see how far down it went. It was a very, very large amphitheater. Paul actually visited Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey. He stayed there for maybe 3 months. Paul later came back and spent 3 years on his third missionary journey. One of the things that it says is that so successful and abundant were his labors, that's Paul's labors, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of God, the Lord, heard the word of Lord of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Probably this period, a time the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation were founded, not necessarily by Paul's labors, but by missionaries whom he may have sent out from Ephesus, and by the influence of converts returning to their homes. It's believed that some of the Jews that had been at Pentecost had come back up to Ephesus, and they had become believers of Christ when they were at the Passover. And you'll see that they had a very limited knowledge of salvation. John also lived here, the Apostle John, and he must have seen changes in the church over the years, because Ephesus is mentioned in Revelation 2 as one of the churches. One thing about putting a sermon together is you find all these rabbit trails you want to run down, and they detract you from your main point. Well, I'm going to run down one of those rabbit trails with you, because I think it adds to our understanding of Ephesus a little better. So let's look at Revelation 2 real quick. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To one who conquers, I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's no rebuke of the Ephesians. There's only that they've lost their first love. So the question begs itself, did the church ever return back to its first love? Here's what our beloved Charles Heck said a few weeks ago. Well, as he was preparing for his Ephesians class, this is what he came across. Thanks to Ignatius of Antioch, who was alive for only 32 years, we know what became of the Ephesians church after John condemned them. Polycarp and Ignatius were disciples of the Apostle John. By the way, Ignatius was alive from AD 108 to 140. He was alive within a generation or so of John's words of warning to the church. Did Ephesus recapture its first love? You be the judge. Here's what Ignatius said about the Ephesian church. In his letter, he praised their love and commended them as a church, characterized by faith and love of Christ Jesus our Savior. He rejoiced that they loved nothing in human life, only God. He called their leaders men of inexpressible love. In fact, his conclusion was that the whole church was filled with love. I found this very encouraging, that a church that had started to fade away returned to their first love and became great again. Now, let's go back to Ephesus real quick. Brian, can you come up? And Brian's going to read Acts 19 for us so that we have an overview of what happened to Paul when he was in Ephesus.
Please follow along with me if you want to make sure that I'm reading the right thing, okay? This is Acts 19, and then we'll end at Acts 20, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "No. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him," that's Jesus, "who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "Well, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, Diana, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis," this is Diana, "be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in great confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis," or Diana, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia.
So in a quick summary, Paul goes to Ephesus. The word of the gospel is preached. Many people are changed. They start living a different lifestyle than what they lived previously. And this is known throughout all of Asia Minor. It is, in that one portion of the scripture, it says the merchants were losing money, not only in Ephesus, but throughout the region they were losing money, because people's lives were being changed. Paul's writing to the Ephesians to encourage them to continue to live a lifestyle that's different than the world, different than the natural man. And that can only be done by being in Christ. So the entire passage we're going to be looking at for the next 2 weeks is Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Today, part one is just going to be verses 17 through 24. Next week, we're going to do 20 through 32. I'm going to look at the verses 20 through 24 both today and next week. I'm just going to touch on them lightly today, and then we'll get in more depth next week. But 20 through 24, those verses are kind of a transition, and I want to give it what it's due. So this week, we are looking at the natural man, the man of the world. And then next week, we'll look at the man who has been influenced by the Holy Spirit and is living a life that is honorable to God. So when I talk about the supernatural man, I'm not talking about Superman. I'm not talking about any heroes. I'm talking about the person that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who because of that can live a life that's differently than the world. It's not something we can do on our own. The natural man can never live a life that pleases God, But us, with the Spirit dwelling within us, we are, in a sense, supernatural. We have something inside of us that will allow us to be different than the world and honor God in our lives. So that's basically what I mean by supernatural man. Let's read our passage for the day. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The key point for today is this. We have been reconciled to God. As a result of that, we should be living differently than the world. And I'm not saying we should be monks in a monastery or live totally isolated from the world. What I'm saying is we need to be different than the world. We need to have our mind renewed. We need to have our heart softened. We need to stand out because of those things, not because of our mind, our great intellect. Last week, Charles looked at being reconciled to God, that God is our peace, and because of that, we are different than the world. We are now a third race. Before, there were Jews and there were Gentiles. Now, we are Christians. We are different than both the Jew and the Gentile. We are a unique group of people. This passage talks about living a different lifestyle than the world. It starts with the mind and with our heart. Verses 17, 18, and 19, we will see some subtle differences in terminology that describes a different aspect of being alienated from God, or the natural man alienating themselves from God. These are descriptions of a man who has no need of God in his life and yet thinks he has everything that he needs. So in verse 17, it says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." And now here's the way the Gentiles live, in the futility of their mind. They walk in the emptiness of their mind. Here's what John MacArthur says. "The unregenerate man resolves everything on the basis of his thinking, his mind. It is his mind that is the ultimate. It is what he thinks, what he acquiesces to, what he agrees with, that makes the difference. The only problem is that he will follow his mind to emptiness, and become its and because it is vanity, it is useless, it is aimless, it is pointless, it is purposeless. So walking in the vanity of your mind, that's where you view yourself as the know-all of everything. If you can read it or look at it or experiment with it and do it and understand it in your mind, then that's all you need in life. You don't need God. You can just use your own brain. Verse 18 continues, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. Here we find a description of a person that has hardened their heart towards God. And he has said no. He has said he has no need for God at all in his lifetime. You remember the stories of Pharaoh? Every test, he hardened his heart towards God, separated himself from God. No matter what the consequences, he was not going to bend a knee before God. That is the attitude that is in the world today. They have everything they need. They don't need God in their lives. And as we read through these things, this is how we were before we became saved. This is not something new to man. Man has been this way ever since the garden. Sad thing is, if a person continues with this attitude for a long time, God may let him go, let him suffer the consequences of his hard heart. Here's what Jesus said about what comes out of the heart. In Matthew 7, verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. This is who we were before. And you can find similar passages to this in Colossians 3 and Titus 3. You can find similar lists of how we were before we came to Christ. But this is the way that the world is. I look at all these things. Watch a TV show during prime time and tell me which of these things you do not find in it. People of the world glorify this stuff. They think it's great, but they've been turned over to their hard hearts. Last things he talks about in verse 19 is having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. There is no shame with these people. They will do whatever they desire because they will lower their moral standards. When I was reading through this, I was like, so what is moral decline? Here's one of the quotes that I found. Moral decadence lowers standards of moral behavior and creates new but lower criteria for ethics and justice. Putting it simply, people are no longer required to act morally or ethically. Society no longer expects its members to preserve their commitment to very basic moral norms. Oftentimes, Janet and I will watch old movies on TV, and I don't know if you ever noticed, but in the 50s and 60s, the parents of Leave It to Beaver, Dick Van Dyke Show, or a lot of those other shows, the parents slept in two different beds. They never slept in one bed together. They always had twin beds that they slept in. And that was part of the morality. They were trying to not make the world look real immoral. If you look at TV shows from the 50s and 60s, you'll find that they are mainly pretty strong moral content. Not today. Not today at all. Here's what a Vanderbilt law professor says about the new morality. The new morality is based on concepts of self-fulfillment. Reuben says, you're supposed to live the best life you possibly can for yourself. And there's essentially nothing beyond the experience of life. There's no God that justifies your lifestyle. It just justifies itself in terms of your own experience. So really, whatever you do that makes you feel good, then it's okay. What a high standard of morality that is. I just can't even believe that this society has sunk that low. But having worked at an institution of higher education for many years, I have seen this creep into the whole environment of the college environment. In fact, one of the reasons why I retired when I did was because I just couldn't take it anymore. I couldn't take the continual lowering of standards. And not just where I worked, but at most liberal arts universities, that's what you find. This new morality. Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. Paul is saying, that's distinctly different than what we taught you. When you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, everything in verses 17, 18, and 19 are totally opposed to God. And it's not what Paul taught when he was in Ephesus. And he's reminding the people, don't get to the point where you lower your moral standards. Keep the high standard of Christ as you go through this world. Paul taught a completely new way of living for the Ephesians. 22 through 24, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The old self is continually going to be corrupted. There is no hope for man to change himself and to become good. It can only be by being made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Next week, we're going to look at what it means to be made new in our attitude, what it means to be created by God in true holiness and righteousness. What I would encourage you to do is read through the end of chapter 4 next, before you come next week, and see if you can see these things being incorporated into your life. So we're going to end with how negative the old man is. Next week, come back, and we'll look at the more positive side of being a Christian and how we can live a life that is honoring, holy, and righteous before God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that because of your word and because of the death of your son, we have a means to live a life that is different than the world, that is honoring and glorifying to you. As we go through this week, help us to look at where our moral standards are. Do they live up to your standards for us? And help us to change our lives in areas where we need to. We thank you, we love you, and praise you for changing us. Amen.